We finished the book of Matthew last week, and I was going to go to Mark, but we're not. We're going to go to the book of Thessalonians. I thought it would be appropriate to do Thessalonians. But before you turn there, we want to get the setup of how the church at Thessalonica came to be, and that's in Acts chapter 17. So that's where we're going to start, and then we'll move over to Thessalonians after we see how the church began. Paul, Silas are on one of their missionary journeys in Acts chapter 16. They come through Derbe and Lystra, and they find young Timothy. Timothy gets saved. Paul sees something in Timothy that he likes and decides to bring him with him. From there, they head through Galatia. Paul gets in his mind, it tells us in Acts chapter 16, that he wants to go into Asia. And then he's told that the Holy Spirit forbids him from going there. So then they tried for Bithynia. They wanted to go into Bithynia. That looks like an area. And again, all of this stuff is wide open. It's not like they're going to plant churches in an area that already has hundreds of churches or evangelists. Nobody's been to any of these places. Peter, the rest of them, they are the apostles to the Jews. Paul's the one going to the Gentiles. So all of this is unevangelized territory. They're prayerfully seeking where to go. And the Holy Spirit, and it's not that, does that mean that doing a Bible study in Asia would be bad or God hated the Asians? No. Does it mean that the Bithynians, God doesn't care about them? No. But it means that Paul wasn't the guy to go there. And I like that the early church, we see them leaning heavily upon the Holy Spirit for what they're going to do. Is this where we're supposed to go, God? Is this where you want us? And interestingly enough, he is able to keep them from going into areas he doesn't want them to go. Doesn't tell us how. In one place it says the Holy Spirit forbade him. Does that mean that someone has a prophecy, thus saith the Lord, don't go there? Does it mean that he couldn't get his paperwork worked out? Does it mean that all of their means of transportation kept falling down in going in that direction? We don't know. But eventually, after being told no on a couple different places, Paul has a vision while he's asleep in a dream, and he sees a man from Macedonia saying, come talk to us, come talk to us. And so Paul tells him their vision, sounds like the place to go. They end up in Philippi. Paul preaches. Not too many people receive him at first. There's a woman named Lydia who gets saved and baptized and takes them in, and they're starting to have some success. They're going around town, and this girl, young girl, she's possessed. She's a fortune teller. She's got some kind of demonic spirit in there. Starts trailing them everywhere they're going, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. Which is going to be really annoying to have some possessed girl running around behind you shouting out that you're the servants of the Most High God. Again, for those people who are big on spiritual warfare and casting out and this and that, it says they did that for many days. And finally, Paul and Silas are thinking, this is nuts. I mean, this girl's driving people away. What's up with her? Do you think she's possessed? I don't know. I mean, there's just something not right about it. Let's pray for her. And so they cast the demon out of this girl. She was a slave girl. The people who were using her to tell fortunes, whatever fortune she was telling, all of a sudden they've got no source of income anymore because she can't do it. Whatever it was she was doing, she can't do anymore. And they get really ugly, and they haul Paul and Silas before the authorities, who take them and beat them mercilessly with rods, bloody them all up, and put them in prison. They're sitting down in prison, and of course their backs are shredded, and they would take them and sit them with their feet stretched out, so they're very uncomfortable, sitting down on a hard floor, backs ripped open, and these guys are in jail in the middle of the night. And so Paul looks to Silas and says, dude, we ought to pray. And so they pray, and then he says, you know what, let's sing. That's what I always am tempted to do. When I'm thrown in prison and my back is shredded, let's just start doing some hymns, you know. And it says everybody else in the prison is hearing them singing, and they've got to be thinking, there's just something not right about these two. I mean, are we in the mental hospital, or where are we? Because these guys are singing, their backs are shredded. And as they're singing, it says there's an earthquake. I don't know if they had a good rhythm going, but God started tapping his foot. Whatever it was, there's an earthquake, but it's supernatural. And the doors all pop open on the jail. Their chains all fall off. And the guy who's charged with keeping the prison says, that's it. All the prisoner escaped. I'm going to have to pay their penalty. I'm done for. And he gets ready to kill himself because he knows he'll be held responsible. And Paul calls out and says, no, 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 we're all still here. Don't go anywhere. And the guy, the jailer, just says, there's something different about you guys. What is it? And Paul preaches to him, and he gets saved, repents, takes them in, cleans up their backs. Next day, the rulers of the city says, okay, that's enough for them. You can turn them loose. Tells the jailer to go turn them loose. And Paul says to the jailer, excuse me, we're Roman citizens. We haven't had a trial. We haven't been condemned. You beat us without even hearing our case and sent us down in prison. Now you're trying to send us away quietly? You tell them to come get us themselves if they want us out of here. Well, when they hear that, the leaders get really kind of scared because it's against the law to beat a Roman citizen without a trial. So the fact that they had beaten Paul and Silas without recognizing them as citizens, giving them a fair trial, meant that they could be put to death or at the very least beaten with the same thing they had done to Paul and Silas. Now, when I hear that, there's one thing I find very interesting. Paul knew from the very start that he was a Roman citizen, which means it was illegal. And at the beginning, as soon as they captured him, he could have said, I'm a Roman citizen, you have to give me a trial. He didn't do it. He and Silas took a beating they weren't legally entitled to have, because apparently the Holy Spirit was telling them, there's somebody down in the jail that you need to talk to. And so they took it, the leaders got all scared, and then Paul, you know, they were real apologetic, and Paul, even though they were hoping they would leave because they didn't want to get in trouble, Paul hung out for a while, kind of to let the new church know that, you know, you don't have to be afraid, you can be a Christian and still be a citizen of Rome. And the church took off because Paul and Silas were willing to take that. Now, Acts chapter 17 is after they leave Philippi, and this is what it says. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Thessalonica, around 200,000 people. It was a very big city for this day, 200,000 people, and there is a synagogue there. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, that's 3 Sundays in, or Saturdays in a row, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. The Jews, there were a few Jews that believed. By and large, they didn't. There were a lot of Greeks who understood that the Jewish God, there was something different about them, and they had an affinity to Judaism. They hadn't become Jews, they hadn't converted to Judaism, but they were associated, maybe they were coming out to listen, they knew there was a God. They hear Paul talking about how Christ is the fulfillment of this Jewish prophecy of the Messiah, and a lot of them believed. And then a bunch of the chief women. You want to impact a town for Christ, you get the chief women. I mean, guys, it's one thing, but you get the chief ladies believing, and then it spreads. Guys, I mean, we were on the job site, and it's a lot of fun working with a bunch of believers. I come home last night, and my wife's like, so did you talk to anybody? Yeah, I talked to a lot of guys. What did you say? You know, what did you talk about? I don't know. Made fun of each other. I mean, we talked about the plans. That's about it. I mean, we didn't have any deep conversations. For the ladies, it's all deep conversation. Well, what did they say? What did she say? I don't know. Something. We just kind of talked, I guess. Because ladies have a tendency to communicate and converse. Guys, we're not that deep. And so you get the chief ladies. So the things are really going because the gospel's spreading, because the ladies are telling other people. The guys, you know, they're just kind of showing up. It says, but the Jews, in verse 5, which believe not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason has received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. Wouldn't it be nice if people's the non-believing world's witness of you was, that guy's turned the world upside down talking about Jesus. I mean, isn't that what you really want? These people have changed our whole city. They're coming in here and everything is turned upside down. Actually, I would say everything was turned right side up. But that was the kind of impact that Paul was having. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then there's this important verse, verse 11. These, the people of Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. The Jews that were in Berea, when Paul came and reasoned with them that Jesus was the Christ, they didn't just reject it out of hand, because they actually listened to what he had to say, then went back to the scriptures to say, is this really true? And that's, look, that's what we're all called to be, Bereans. I mean, I get up here every week, and I try to teach through some sections in the scripture and tell you what I think it means. And I'll be honest with you, I try to tell you what I think it means. I pray about it. I read a lot. I listen to a lot of other people and read a lot of other commentaries, people who are older and smarter and wiser than I am, and then give you what I think it means. But I might be wrong. Actually, I probably am in certain places. There's no doubt about it, because nobody's right all the time. And it's your job to search the scriptures daily and see whether or not the things that I'm saying is true. It's your job when you turn on the television, you turn on the radio, to search the scriptures and see whether what they're saying is true. Because what I have to say, or what any teacher has to say, is only true in so much that it aligns with what's in the scriptures. And the Bereans were called more noble than those in Thessalonica. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. The Thessalonians were so ticked that when they heard Paul went to the next town and that people were listening to him there, they went and traveled and stirred up trouble in the next town. That's what was going on at Thessalonica. Paul started the church. He's there 3 weeks. And then a lot of people believe, but a lot of the religious Jews in the city so turn the people against Paul that he has to leave. And then they're following him around from place to place, stirring up trouble for him. So there's a church that started. Now, it says that, notice in verse 14, they sent away Paul, but Silas and Timothy stayed there. Because Paul was only there 3 weeks. Then he leaves. He leaves some guys behind for a little while to get things running, because these are brand new Christians who don't know anything about anything. There's no churches to plug them into. They're starting these churches. Paul's teaching there lasted 3 weeks. 3 weeks. Think about, what would you know if you had come to this church for 3 weeks? Think about, what would you know if you had come to the last church you were at 3 weeks? That was the only time you'd been there. How much would you know about Christianity? How much would you know about what was important? How much would you have heard? When we come to the book of the Thessalonians, and that's where we're going to turn if you want to go there, understand that Paul writes this book to them. This is one of the earliest Gospels that Paul wrote, one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote, if not the earliest. It was probably written around 52 AD. He's writing to a group of people that he only spoke with for 3 weeks before he left. Now, granted, it wasn't three Sundays in a row and that was it. He lived there among them. He talked for 3 weeks. I'm sure they were all together every single day. But even within that, if you only had 3 weeks with somebody to give them the basics of the faith, what would you tell them? What would you think was important? I think it's kind of, in some ways, I think our focus of the church is maybe a little backwards in this respect. Because there's one thing that stands out to me about the book of Thessalonians. Let me show it to you. There's five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, okay? In verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul says this, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." To wait for his Son from heaven. He's coming back. In chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." Chapter 2, he ends it talking about the return of Christ. Chapter 3, "To the end he may," in verse 13, "to the end he may establish your hearts unmovable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. End of chapter 4, speaking about the rapture, the taking up of the church. Chapter 5, the whole of chapter 5 really is dealing, or most of it is dealing with the return of Christ. At the beginning, he says, but the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief at the night. And then in verse 23 at the end, he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had 3 weeks with these guys, and he's writing this letter back to them afterwards to correct them in a few things. In every chapter, it's about, you remember, you know yourself, you remember what I said about the Lord's return. He's coming back for you. It seems like in the 3 weeks that he was there, he stressed above everything else, and there are some other things he's going to stress. Jesus Christ is coming back. And the way you live and the way I live should be affected dramatically by the idea that Jesus Christ is returning again to take us out of here. The time is short. Now, as we go through this, and you know, I'm not going to make any bones about what my opinion is as far as the Lord's return. Is he coming back first and taking his church out of here before a tribulation period? Is he coming back in the middle? Is he coming back at the end? I know what I believe, and I'll tell you when we get there. I believe he's coming to take us out before the tribulation, that 7-year period, starts. I understand there are people who love the Lord who have studied very deeply and believe differently than I do. That's okay. Everyone's entitled to their opinion. Feel free to be wrong. But, no, I understand that there are people on both sides but motivationally, I have a hard time seeing it any other way than the Lord expected us to be living like he's coming back for us at any moment. Like everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, every plan we make should be made in light of the fact that Christ is going to return. And that should motivate us on how we live our lives. But certainly, the church that Paul writes to here, and we're going to see this church had a lot of good stuff going on, was expecting the return of the Lord. This is how he starts his letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, that's the proper name for Silas, and Timotheus, that's Timmy's full name, which is probably why he'd like to be called Timmy, because his name is Timotheus. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to the church of the Thessalonians. There is one church. The church is the body of Christ, he calls it. He gives the analogy of a body which has all different parts, but there is one church. But then there are churches in various areas that are part of the big church. There's the church in Lincoln. The church in Lincoln is made up of Lincoln Christian Fellowship, Community Evangelical Temple, Maranatha Riverside Church, Christian churches. They're different denominations, but we are the church. There are brothers, there are sisters. We are part of the church. This is written to the church that's in Thessalonica. But the position of the people in the church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really an answer to prayer. What does he mean by that? Jesus said this when he was praying in John chapter 17. He prays for his disciples, and then in John chapter 17, verse 20, he says to God, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Like not just the disciples, but for everyone who's going to believe in the future, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Kind of interesting that Jesus said one of the things that's going to cause people to believe that that Jesus is really who he said he is our relationship with each other. I mean, truthfully, that is what it is our relationship with one another. And we're going to see, and again in a minute, he also talks about our love for one another is going to be a witness to that. One of the best witnesses that a church could possibly have is how they treat each other, how they care for each other, how they take care of each other's needs, how they pray for one another. In this church, Paul said, you guys are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly positionally in that they're saved, that they are one in Christ. And then he says, grace and peace. And that's Paul. I mean, I steal that at the end of every one of our services. I throw out the grace and peace as a closing line. Paul used it as a greeting. And, you know, all of the different guys in the scripture, in the New Testament, there's different aspects of Christ that really stand out to him. I mean, it's the same with you and I. There are some, I don't want to say pet doctrines, but as you grow in the Lord, there are different things that are kind of like your theme. You know that? I mean, you know, everybody kind of has a theme. John's theme was love. You read John's gospel, love, 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 love. He said, I'm the one that Jesus loved, almost like he couldn't even believe that Jesus would love a guy like him. And then he writes about love over and over again. Grace, John didn't talk about grace that much. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, he only uses that word 7 times in all of those places combined. Paul, on the other hand, uses the word grace like over 100. Because he was the guy, remember, that used to persecute the church, kill Christians. I mean, he was responsible for the death of believers. I don't know that he actually killed them physically, but he certainly hauled them off to prison and brought them to the place where they were put to death for believing in Christ. And then Jesus saved him, which means he was a recipient of grace. I mean, he said when he gets older in his life, he talks about himself saying, you know, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the worst guy that ever lived because I actually persecuted Christ and his church. So it's no doubt that he's talking about grace. And I like the fact that he starts out saying that God the Father, Jesus Christ, he's sending grace and peace to you. And certainly it's always in that order. You never see him saying peace and grace. Always grace first. Until you experience the grace of God, you don't experience the peace of God. It's from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. We give thanks to God always for you. Notice it's we. There's a plural in there. We in our prayers. I mean, this letter is coming from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And it seems like they were praying guys. Now, Paul, I don't know how your prayer list works. I know this about mine. There's way more people on it than I ever have a time to pray for. My memory's bad anyway, so I don't always pray like I should. But after a while, you kind of get to the place where you just say, Lord, pray for everybody in Orrington. Because I know like 100 people down there, and I can't individually name them all off. And certainly I'm not going into great detail with God about every person that I pray for. But I like that Paul and Silas were men of prayer, that they were praying together. You know, when we get together on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday night, we don't very often do corporate prayer where we just take a bunch of time and pray together. Certainly people are praying together after service. Sometimes we will get together and pray for particular needs. But we have times of corporate prayer that happen outside of the regular services. One of them for men is Wednesday mornings from 5 to 6. And I'd love to come in some Wednesday morning and find 30 guys here to pray for an hour. Usually there's only 4 or 5 of us. But sometimes there's a couple more. Bob and Tab have been opening their home for, must be almost a year now, every other Friday night, more or less. Most of the time, it's Bob and Tab. Sometimes there's a few other people show up. But, you know, we all have a desire to see the lost reached, to have this church make an impact on the town and the surrounding areas. But if we're not praying together, I dare say we're not going to be all that successful, because it's not you or I doing stuff. It's the Lord doing stuff through you and I. But they're praying and they're always making thanks, giving thanks. In fact, I'm sure Paul, given some of the other churches that he started, Thessalonica was not nearly as messed up as Corinth. So I'm sure he was giving thanks. Thank you, Lord, that at least those guys are half decent, because those Corinthians, oh my word. Thank you, Lord, for Thessalonica. I'd probably quit if it wasn't for them. And this is why he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, not everything is perfect with these guys. In chapter 2, he's going to spend a bunch of time defending slander that's come up against him about how he was there just to rip people off and that he was a deceiver. And so that was going through the church, and he had to deal with that. In chapter 4, He's going to talk to them about avoiding fornication and lust and walking holy in their lives, because apparently there was some immoral behavior going on in that church. So it's not like they had that all perfect. And in chapter 5 and in multiple places, he's got to deal with them doctrinally, especially in regards to the return of the Lord, because their doctrine wasn't particularly correct in some areas. But that's not why he gave thanks for them always. He gave thanks for them because he remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, and the patience of hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. And it was that thing that caused him to know, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He saw the work of faith. You know, some people came to Christ and asked him, what do we need to do the works of God? And in John chapter 6, he answers them, and Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent. You want to work for God? You want to do something for God? This is really how you do something for God. You believe on the one whom he sent. Listen to Jesus Christ. Look at what he said to do. Listen to how he said to live. And Paul can look at this church of Thessalonica and say, they're working out their faith. Not works, per se, although, you know, James is going to tell us that your faith should translate into action, into works. But it's singular, your work of faith. The way they were living their lives, the way, and we're going to see in a second, the way their lives had changed was a testimony to the fact that God was doing a work in them. He said, your labor of love. You remember the other thing Jesus said about, you know, what will be a witness to people? Well, it was John chapter 13, verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And you remember how he loved you? He died for you. He sacrificed himself for you. He didn't consider, you know, he laid aside all of his rights and everything, and he took on the form of a servant to serve you and I by taking on our sin. Well, he says, as I have loved you, that you love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Paul here calls that a labor of love. You know why that is? Because we're rather annoying. I don't know if you noticed that. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you'll run into one inescapable fact, and that's that it's filled with annoying people. Because people are annoying. I mean, there are some people that you naturally bond with. I find that to be more of an exception than a rule. And there are a lot of people that just rub you the wrong way. There are a lot of people in the body of Christ. If I was to choose the body of Christ, it would be full of people who had my particular sense of humor and had my interests and my convictions and my gifts, whatever they are. But God's a lot smarter than we are. And that's why he chooses all kinds of different people. Very candidly, the foolish things of the world. You know, God picks losers. That's why I'm in his church. And then he puts us all together like a body. You know, and he goes out of his way to say, the body is not all the same. The whole body is not a hand. Because if it was a hand, where would the seeing be? You need eyes, you need ears, you need feet, you need legs, you need internal organs. You need a way to eliminate waste. All of those things are part of the body of Christ. And so when you say, man, you're acting like somebody who eliminates waste, it's right. Well, maybe that's my position in the body of Christ, but I'm necessary because you'd die and be poisoned if I couldn't do my job. So all of those things are necessary, and I don't need to be any clearer than that. You can figure it out. But there are parts to a body, and they're not all the same. And sometimes it is a labor of love to serve parts of the body that aren't just like you. But that's part of the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And then there's the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Patience of hope. And of course, that hope, John is the one who tells us that everybody who has the hope of the Lord's return purifies himself even as he is pure. That not only motivating us for service, but also in personal holiness. That idea that Jesus is coming back at any moment should change the way we look at life. And we should live lives more like Christ because we're expecting to see him any moment. And he says, that's why, brethren, knowing, brethren, beloved, he loved you, your election of God. I know God chose you because I see these things happening. Look what he says. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. We weren't just saying words, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you, and for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Election of God. You know, there are two ideas in Scripture that seem to be contrary, but they're not. They're both true. I just don't understand it exactly. One is free will, that you and I have the ability to choose. God gives us the ability to choose. He sets before us life and death, and then he says, choose life, but he allows you to choose. Scripture tells us that it's not God's will that anyone should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of God. But we know that not everybody does, which means on one hand, God expects you to choose. But the other thing that's also very well chosen or very well shown in Scripture is that God picked you before you picked him. That those he foreknew, he also predestinated. That it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that grace is not, that faith is not even yours, it's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So that you don't even come up with a faith to be saved. All of that is given by God. I don't understand exactly how him picking me before I knew him also coincides with my choice to choose him. I just know the Bible teaches both, so they're both in there. But Paul, because a lot of times people want to know, well, how do we know if somebody's really saved? I mean, they prayed a prayer, but do I know? You can look at their fruit and see the outgrowth of their life. Paul says, the reason why I knew you guys were elected is because look what happened. We came, and it wasn't just words. We didn't just say stuff and it bounced off your head. But that word had power. The Holy Spirit filled our words, and the Holy Ghost was in it, and that gave us much assurance. You saw what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I like this. Paul, when he came there, said, you understood that the way we lived. Paul came to Thessalonica. How was he when he got there? I just told you what happened in chapter 16. He was bloody. He was beaten up. He came into town preaching a gospel that he had just taken a beating for. You know, there's all kinds of used car salesmen out there that'll tell you anything that you want to hear. But when you see somebody who has laid their life out for what it is they believe, it has an impact. When you see it's actually real for them. And when Paul came, he said, you saw that we lived this out. And that had an effect. And because of that, they became a follower of Paul and also of the Lord. They received the word. And how could he tell? It was in much affliction. And yet even with the affliction they endured, because when they started acting like Paul and believing what Paul said and spreading the gospel that Paul preached to them, they endured persecution as well. And yet they did it all with joy. When somebody is really saved, when the Lord is really working in them, you can understand the Holy Spirit is working because the Word becomes alive and it makes a change in their life. You see, when they become born again, you know, if you ever doubt, am I really born? Was there a change in your life? Can you look back at a time in your life and say, you know what? From that date on, I wasn't the same guy. I wasn't the same woman anymore. That the Lord began to change my appetites and my desires. And I started to actively persevere and love other people who I didn't find that lovable, that I stopped trying to serve myself and I started trying to seek the Lord to see what he had for me. Well, that's what happened with the church in Thessalonica. And even when, to the point when they were having trials and affliction, there was joy in their service. And that's why Paul gives thanks. He says, it was so much that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Paul was an example to them. They followed what he believed and he moved on and they continued and they became examples to all of the area around that the rest, they didn't have to have a church growth program in Thessalonica. They didn't have to have, outreach dinners. They didn't have to have a turkey bake sale. They didn't have to have a big sign out front with flashing lights. They didn't have to give away a free car to the 1,000th person through the door. These people's lives were changed. Other people saw it and were drawn to it. And the same way Paul came through, he preached them the truth. The Holy Spirit was a witness to what he said. They saw his life and they said, man, whatever that guy has, I want it. I've never found anything in my life that was worth dying for. Look at that guy. He still goes. He's been beaten to a pulp and he's still talking about Christ. I want that. I want to have a belief, a faith in the truth like Paul has. They get born again. They become the same kind of people. So that Paul says, you were an example to everybody around, Macedonia, Achaia. He says, for you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith of God word is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. Paul says, we're going from town to town and we don't even need to say anything because everybody has seen the change in you. And the change in you is so apparent and so obvious that it's going before us. And I can't think of any stronger witness than to see the change in your life and the change in my life. It's a testimony to those around us. Because I'll be honest with you, when I was praying, and it was, I don't know, 7, 8 years ago now, when the Lord started really laying on my heart, you need to go up to Lincoln and start a Bible study, there was a big part of me that said, Lord, not Lincoln. They know me there. I mean, I grew up there. All the people that I went to school with are still there. The guys that I used to party with, the guys that I used to be mean to, the girls I used to hit on, all of them are there. I don't want to go there. They know me. Let me go somewhere else where I can be Joe Spiritual and they won't know what kind of a loser I was. But the truth is, the most powerful testimony I could have would be here, because I'm not the guy I used to be. Yes, that makes some people uncomfortable. Yes, there are some people who don't want anything to do with me now, but then there are others who see the change and say, dude, what happened to you? And I think you and I, and how many of us, most of us, grew up in this area, at least one of us. And when they see the difference in your life, it's going to be more powerful than anything I could say, because you're not the same that you used to be. Paul said, we don't have to say anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That is the mark of a true believer. The turning, the serving, the waiting. We know that we were successful in Thessalonica, because you guys turned from serving idols. You were serving false gods. You were serving other things. Of course, they followed idols that had names. Bacchus, the god of wine. People today don't serve Bacchus, they just serve the wine. Aphrodite, or Eros, the god of sex, the god of love. People just serve sex and love now. Zeus, the god of power. People just serve power now. But the true sign of somebody who's been changed by the gospel is somebody who has turned to God from idols. And that, you notice, it was a turning from one to the other. It wasn't they turned to God and brought their idols along with them. There was the turning from the one to the other. You're going to serve something. Even Bob Dylan knew that in his brief Saved period. I don't know if you ever heard that album, Saved, right, was one of them. And he's got a song, you might serve the God, you might serve devil, but you're going to serve somebody. Everybody's going to serve somebody. Well, these guys turned. There was a turn. There was a repent. That's what repent means. Change your mind, to do a 180, to go from going this way to go that way. They left the old stuff behind and they sought the Lord. They turned from him, and then they started serving him. And this isn't natural. It wasn't talking about, and they began to watch babies in the nursery. I might involve that, but the word is doulio. It's slave. They became a servant of God. They became a follower of Christ to the point where they didn't consider their own will. They considered the will of God. And in their turning and in their serving, they became those who were waiting for his Son from heaven, looking for the return of the Lord, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You know, when we get further into Thessalonians, we'll talk about end time scenarios and the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. He's going to tell us in chapter 5, verse 9, an important verse, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a period of time in Revelation that's described where, all of the plagues and things begin hitting the earth, and it's called the wrath of the Lamb. The people are hiding themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. But we've been delivered from the wrath to come. I deserved wrath. I know that very clearly. I also am pretty sure that all of you guys deserve wrath too. If you've sinned, if you've fallen short, and the Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, you deserve wrath. You have a punishment coming. But if you're in Christ, like the Thessalonians, you've been delivered from the wrath to come. My charge to you is to read ahead as we go through this book. It's a short book. There's some good stuff in it. There were three things there that he mentioned in the end that are the signs of those who are following Christ. There's the turning, there's the serving, there's the waiting. My question for you is, have you turned? Are you still following after the things of this life that don't satisfy? I hope not, because there's no peace there. But if you've turned, don't look back. You know, there's a three-word verse that Jesus said in regards to that. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back longingly. She was delivered out, but she looked over her shoulder because there was part of her that was still in Sodom and she didn't want to go. She didn't go. She ended up salty. My encouragement to you is to turn and don't look back. Who are you serving? You know, I was very blessed over the last couple of days as we were laboring out here to see all of these guys who are helping out and serving the Lord, laying down their Saturdays. I was encouraged by their wives who laid down their probably one day a week with their men alone to allow them to come out and sling nails. Who are you serving? And then what are you waiting for? I'm waiting for him to return. I am praying that he returns any moment. I would love to not have to teach tonight. Probably you are praying for the same thing. Please don't make me sit through that port. Let's pray that he'd come quickly. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that your word came to us through the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who is still hanging on to the things of the world, that they have not received your word. Lord, that your Spirit would draw them to you, that they would realize they need to repent, to turn, and to serve the one God, the true God, the one who sent his Son to die for them. Lord, please give us the strength to serve you. Lord, help us to not be weary in well-doing. Give us a love for one another that's going to stand out to those around us. And Lord, come quickly for us. We long for the day when we can see you face to face. Lord, and I pray you would fill my brothers and sisters with your Holy Spirit, that our fellowship, Lord, would be like the one of Thessalonica, that just the change in our lives would be a testimony to anybody that we meet. We ask it in the name of Christ our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.